Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Told of a family who lived out of town, and they'd never really been to a big city before. And they decided that they were going to go away, going to visit a large city, going to take the family. And they'd never been to a big city before, so it was all kind of a bit overwhelming, a little bit daunting. And they'd never been to a hotel before. And as the family are kind of checking in the lobby, the father was there kind of at the desk, and the children were kind of looking around the lobby in awe and wonder. And the mother was there with one of her daughters looking and saw this set of shiny doors. And they observed for a little while, and they'd never, of course, seen a hotel lift before. And they observed for a little while, and this old man kind of slowly approached the lift door with his walking stick, you know, bent over, and pressed the button, and the doors sprung open, and he got in, and the doors shut behind him. And of course, the mother and the daughter were just completely amazed and shocked at this, when a few moments later, the same doors opened, and a young man came walking out. And without hesitation, the mother nudged the daughter and said, "Quick, get your father." Transformation. It's something that we'd like to have happen in an instant. We get so many things these days in an instant, don't we? We can be walking. It's not advised, but we can be walking along the road, checking our instant email, getting our instant messenger things, whatever they are that pop up on your phone, instant communication. We can go home, get an instant meal, or even we don't even need to go home these days. We can walk through or drive through and get instant. Everything is instant. Long gone are the days, some of you will remember these, long gone are the days when, you know, you used to fly in a plane and you used to have to wait for the films to start. And everybody was watching the same film at the same time. And if you missed it, that was it. Nowadays, of course, you have quite a few hundred films to choose from. At the touch of a button, you can pause, you can restart, you can go to another film. You can get really messed up watching the beginning of one film, the middle of another, and then the end of another film, if you really wanted to. You can get books just like that now, can't you? That come... you can order your book and it kind of comes through the air. This is technological. This is technology speak. It comes through the air and then appears on your device right there. And there's your book. Everything's instant. And that's all very well, isn't it? It's all very nice to have those things instantly. But we have somewhat lost this fascination with time, with the process. And what we see in this chapter, in this section at least, in this letter to Philippi, Paul is going to talk about how often we misunderstand spiritual growth, spiritual transformation. We want spiritual transformation right now, don't we? We want to be everything that God wants us to be in the future, but we want it to be right now. And sometimes we lose heart, don't we, when those things don't occur. And we're not perhaps as mature as we probably should be, or we may think we should be at the point in time we think we should be. And so we often misunderstand how we spiritually grow. And because of that, sometimes the danger is that we don't grow. Sometimes we lose heart, or we only have surface level growth. Well, again, Paul in this section is going to tell us the way that we grow, the way that we mature. And he's going to continue this theme all the way through this letter. So it's not new to us. So as you know, our style is we read some, we comment on some, we read some verses, we comment on some verses until we get to the end. And so Paul begins, if you notice there in verse 12, with that word therefore, which directs us all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. So if you have a look at that, it is going to appear on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, follow along, where Paul, he's following us back, which is therefore, he's following us back all the way to verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. And so he then goes on after verse 28 into chapter 2, and he's going to talk about the humility and obedience of Jesus. And that then brings us back to the main point in verse 12. And the main point is this. And if you can go, just one thing you can take away from today is this. Don't give up on your salvation. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't lose heart. Because look at the end of verse 18. And this is, I've got it in big, a big box written on my Bible where I've taken notes, but it just simply says this, for your joy, verse 18. That don't give up on your salvation. Why? It's for your joy. Look what he says. He says, don't give up on your salvation. Why? It is for your joy. He says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Be rejoicing. So that's where we're going. So don't give up on your salvation. Why? It's for your joy. It's for your good. If you can really understand salvation and what God is doing with you right now, right this very second, right now while you're sat here, if you can understand what God is doing with you now, it's going to give you joy. So he says, therefore, my beloved, and again, he's echoing his sentiments towards them from the previous chapter all the way through. He's talking about how much he loves them, how much he cares for them. So he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence. Again, echoing what he said in verse 27, where he says, look, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm. And so he says, whether I'm with you or not, here's what I want you to do. And this is the thing I want you to do. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this takes some explaining. Working out salvation, right? What does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, let me remind you that salvation involves three things. And if you are taking notes this morning, let me just give them to you distinctly, and then we'll kind of look at them very quickly. It involves the past, it involves the present, and involves the future, salvation. And so actually, when you say, are you saved? In the past, you can say, yes, I'm saved. I am being saved in the present, and yet I'm still yet to be saved in the future. It's the past, present, and the future. It's the past. Salvation, listen, and this is key. Salvation involves a change, right? It involves a change in the past. This is fundamentally what happens to you when we say, oh, you know, I got saved. Well, what happened when you got saved? Well, I was born again. Well, that's a change, isn't it? There's a change of heart. There's a change of attitude. John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again. Salvation is a past event. It's something that has happened to you at a particular point in time. No one ever drifts into salvation, right? Or stumbles into it as if it's like, well, I don't know how that happened. Well, at a particular point in time, you were saved. At a particular point in time, God said, looked at you and said, he's not guilty. At a particular point. Look, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive. Well, you're either dead or alive, right? So at a particular point, at a particular place in history, you've been born again. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved through faith. That's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. And so it's at the point that God declares that you are righteous before him. And he comes good on all of those Old Testament promises to put a new spirit in you, to put a new heart in you, to breathe life into you. He comes good on all those promises. It's at that point in the past, right? And so it's in the past. But listen, it's also in the present. It's also in the present. Salvation not only involves a change, it also involves a journey. It also involves a journey. You know, if we only ever see salvation as change, we won't understand salvation completely. Salvation involves a change, and that starts us off on a journey, doesn't it? You know, at the point we are changed, we begin that journey. We've been declared righteous, and on that journey, we are being made righteous, right? And God is transforming us from what we used to look like, that image, into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's what God is doing. It's an ongoing present process. Look what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Present tense. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being saved. Not that we just have been saved, but we are being saved. This is the means by which we are made holy. Now, that doesn't happen automatically, right? I don't ever believe if it happens fully in this life. We won't get to the point where we won't sin anymore in this life. So be encouraged by that. But also be exhorted to push towards that. Because the third part of it, the third part of salvation is not just the past, present, but it's also in the future. So we are justified, is the past. We are being sanctified, is the present. And we are going to be glorified in the future, right? And so salvation not only involves a change and a journey, and this is a wonderful thing, salvation also involves a destination. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul said, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So do not run aimlessly. So that's like me. If you ever seen me run, that's me. I just kind of like, I look like a penguin running from something or to something aimlessly. Don't run without an agenda. Run with an agenda. What is the agenda? It's the destination. Where are we going? Don't run aimlessly. He says in verse 26, he talks about not beating the air. Verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And so our salvation looks to the future as well as the past and the present. Paul wrote, and we'll see this in a few chapters' time or in the next chapter. He says, I press towards the goal. See, there's a future hope. There's a future goal that we're running towards, a future goal that we're straining towards. The prize, he says, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is talking about this goal of salvation, running after it for a prize. He talks in Romans chapter 13 about how our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that's great encouragement, isn't it? Our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday, right? And yesterday it was nearer than the day before. And so we're moving in that direction, which means that the culmination of our salvation is still yet to come. So salvation involves a change in the past, it involves a journey in the present, it involves a destination in the future. And here in our text, Paul is talking about the journey. He's not talking about the past. He's not saying work out your salvation in the past. Get to that point where God declares you righteous. And he's not saying that. He's not saying, well, if you can get to heaven under your own steam, good luck. He's not saying that in the future. What he's saying is right now in the present, it has to be worked out. Now, again, look, Paul is concluding a thought that he's had all the way back in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? He's talking to people who know the gospel. Right? He's saying your life needs to be a reflection of this gospel. Your life is how, if you like, your life is how the gospel is worked out day after day after day after day. So he comes to this point in chapter 2 where he's basically saying the same thing as he said in chapter 1, verse 27. But it's just in a different way. Look what he says in verse 13. Work out the gospel. Work out your salvation. Work out the ramifications of the gospel. For, and this is kind of like the but. It's like, well, wait a second, let me just, it's almost like Paul's had an afterthought and he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, unless you think you can do that by yourself. Let me just add this one thing, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So follow this with me, because this verse and verse 12, there's some misunderstanding. Paul is not saying that the motivation for our obedience, so this is where Paul is going. He's going to say, literally, work out your salvation. The evidence of working out your salvation is obedience, just like Jesus in the first 11 verses. Just like he was obedient, you be obedient. And the effect of your obedience is light to this world, right? But here's the thing, is that don't mistake the motivation for our obedience as gratitude towards God, right? So motivation for our obedience is never gratitude towards God. Never. Now, gratitude, of course, is not a bad thing, right? I mean, we teach our kids to be thankful, and we have to remember to be thankful, don't we? One of the things about worship is that we come in with thanksgiving in our hearts, right? With praises on our lips. We are thankful. Aren't we grateful that God has saved us, right? We're supposed to be grateful. We're supposed to have thankful hearts. But I want you to think with me how grateful or how gratitude, a good thing, can become the motivation for our obedience and then become a bad thing. Here's what I mean by that. If someone does something very nice for you, right? So just like this, so show of hands real quick. How many of you in the last week, someone has done something really nice for you? Yeah, a couple, yeah, okay, we've got some work to do. Abby's feeling left out. Somebody needs to throw some love Abby's way, right? Maybe someone's made this wonderful breakfast for you, right? I mean, that's like just totally, if someone could do anything for me, one of the things, they could just make breakfast, man. I can just sit down and enjoy breakfast. Isn't that great? Do you enjoy it? Yeah, yeah. So you have croissants, chocolate chip croissants. You have pancakes, watermelon. You have eggs, bacon, just as much coffee as you can handle. Someone does something very nice for you, right? And what happens is that you feel gratitude towards them, don't you? I mean, you should do, right? That's right. But the way the gratitude is expressed is that you feel like you have to do something for them in return. right? You ever felt that? What do we call it? We call it a debt of gratitude, don't we? That's what we call it. It's like, you've done something this for me. Now I have a debt of gratitude to you. And now I'm like, I'll make you cornflakes, right? I have this urge in me to bless you back, right? It's not a bad urge, is it? We should have the urge to bless each other. But here's the difficult thing. You have gratitude expressed in the desire to do something nice for them in return. But now think of how that kind of thinking pervades contemporary Christianity, right? You listen to how we talk, or you listen to sometimes the songs that we sing. And we look at all that God has done for us. And we hear all of these wonderful things, you know. God has done this, God has done this, God has done that. Now you should do this, right? You should be grateful. And you should now do this for him. Look at what Jesus gave for you. How much are you going to give for him? And so all that we do in our Christian walk is owing a debt of gratitude. But the reality is that as soon as you pay one thing, as soon as you pay one thing towards that debt of gratitude to God, you undermine the very foundation of your relationship with God in the first place. It's like, who told us that once God saves us by grace, that it's nothing of ours, that we can come and go, here you go back, right? As if this in our hand is worth anything, right? As if this actually goes to repay anything that he's given us, right? Who told us that? How do we buy into that lie? That all of a sudden, that Jesus has done that, so now you must go and do this too. The foundation of our relationship with God is grace, right? Grace plus nothing. It's just grace. It's grace because we can't pay anything back. So guess what? Stop trying. Just stop trying. You can't pay God back. And the reality is, and listen very carefully, we are not in debt to God. We're not in debt to God. We don't owe God anything. And actually, you know, it's quite arrogant that we think that now we are saved, we have something worth offering back to him. And it's not that God hasn't given us anything. He has undoubtedly given us all things. Peter says in 2 Peter, he says that he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? I mean, there's nothing that we don't need. And it's not that we shouldn't be thankful for those things, because we should be thankful for those things. Because Paul says there in Romans chapter 12 that our thanks actually is seen in showing our lives, laying our lives down. And so look, there is no question that God has done all of these things for us. But the shocking beauty of the gospel is not that he has done all of these things for us and then, okay, so now what can you do for him in return? No, the reality of the gospel is that God has never stopped giving. Right? The reality of the gospel is that God has never stopped giving to you. God is not looking for a return on his investment. How much does that cost? What is the price for that? What is the price for his son? He's not looking. It wasn't an investment that he was making, hoping that it would gain interest and that somehow he would end up better off in the long term by investing in us. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? So he's not looking for a return on his investment. You know why? Because we don't have anything to offer. Anything you offer him comes from him in the first place, right? So we're not in debt to God. And so the motivation for obedience is not a debt of gratitude. The motivation for obedience is the recognition of need. And that need being met daily by the grace of God. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, it's the love of Christ that compels us, right? It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's not that we now feel guilty because God has done all of this and we haven't done anything in return, so therefore we must work at it. It's not that God has done all of these things and shamed us, and so therefore we have to just try harder to be obedient. Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. You see, the wonder of our salvation is not that we are in debt to God, but that we are indwelt by God. That's the wonder of our salvation. It's not that we're in debt to him and that we have to give him a return on the things that he has done for us. It's that he indwells us. And by that, he is transforming us. So what is it that we do? Well, if it's God indwelling us, if God is working in me, the tendency for some is then to say, well, I'm just going to let go and let God, right? I'm just not going to do anything. If it's all of God, I'm just going to sit back and I'm not going to worry about, you know, stepping out in faith, or I'm not going to worry about studying my Bible or praying or any of those things. They develop, you know, a passive view of Christianity. That they don't really need to do anything. They just need to carry on living however they want to live and hope that God does the rest. But look, that's not the gospel either. Because faith is the link between God's work and our work. That's really key. Faith is the link between God's work and our work. And this is really what Paul is saying here in this verse. Work out. It's an imperative. That's something you do. It's a command that Paul is giving. Commands aren't optional. Commands aren't something you can go, well, you know what? I'll just let go and let God. You know, this is Paul saying, you need to do this, but it's God who does it. You do it, but it's God who does it. And the link between the two, because that can get very confusing, is this idea of faith. So you do it. It's God who does it. The link between the two is faith. You've got to work out what God works in. You've got to work out what God works in. And the true evidence of God's work in you is your working out. It's not that God brings his part of salvation, you know, and we bring our part. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that God does his bit, we do our bit. That's not what I'm saying. It's what I'm saying is that God works in us, and we work out what God is working in us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is saying the same thing, but he's expanded it in Colossians. He's saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see that? He's saying your life now is hidden in Christ. You're dead. You're old man, no longer dead. Your life is hidden in him. And when Christ, who is your life, who is our life? Christ is our life. He is our life. It's not our own life. Christ is our life. That's who you are. We are. And so based on who you are, God dwelling in you, working through you, it is God who does that. Now, based on who you are, listen to the commands that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, now, based on that, put to death, therefore. So, well, wait a second. I thought we were hidden in Christ. I thought we were already dead. Well, Paul says, now you need to put to death. Put to death what is earthly in you. So what doesn't belong to Christ? As Christ is working through you, in you and through you, you can identify, we can all identify, can't we? Those things in our life that we go, yeah, that's Christ working through me. That's definitely not Christ working through me. Right? And so Paul says, look, there are some things that you need to crucify on a daily basis. There's some things that you need just to kill every single day. And look at the thing. He said, anything that's earthly in you. And then he gives us some examples of what is earthly in us. And one of the things, the first one, is sexual immorality. Right? So anything that is sexual outside of marriage, that is earthly. Paul says, kill it. What's next? Impurity. Says that, you know, God is pure. Anything that is not godly is by definition impure. Kill it. What else? Passion. And this is misplaced passion. We're supposed to be passionate for God, amen? Right? But we're not supposed to be passionate for the worldly passion. Evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So there's your warning. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So now he's giving us that contrast. Well, first of all, your life appears now in Christ, but once you were living in those things, but now you're living in Christ. Don't let those things that you were once living in invade this new life, this earthly life. But now, verse 8, you must put them all away. Anger, to put it away. Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. You see what's happening. Paul is saying, look, the way that you are being renewed, the way that your behavior changes is that Christ is dwelling in you and working through you. That's the only way your behavior is going to change. And he says, which is being renewed. Well, who is doing that renewing? God is doing that renewing, right? From the inside out. He has made Christ your life. He has made you born again. And now what happens is that we put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, because they are not the life of Christ working in and through us. That's why we are to put them to death. Galatians 2 verse 20 probably puts it most succinctly, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Notice that. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul's answer to the problem of salvation present, he doesn't just see salvation past as being by faith. He does see it by faith. But he sees salvation present as also being by faith. Because look what he says in that verse. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The present life I live in this body that is indwelt by God, working through me, I live by faith. And that is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about working out your salvation. It's the same picture we get in 2 Peter chapter 1. I've already mentioned it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things are all things? Good. You're on the ball. All things. He has put everything that we have, everything that we need, he has given to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Isn't that great? Great and precious promises he's given to us, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, God dwelling in you and through you. It is God that works. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of your sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort. You see the paradox? So you could have this divine nature that God's going to do and he's going to work in you. You can't do anything about, you know, once you're born again, that's God starting to work on you. But then he says, well, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness, godliness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So God's work enables our work because God lives in us, right? So God's work enables our work because God lives in us. And as we exercise faith that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, he's going to eventually get us to that place of glorification, and we then start to put action behind it. Listen, it's not good enough to say, yeah, I believe that. It's really not. You have to put action behind it. That's what faith is. That's faith in action, right? You could say to any chair that you're sitting on, you could say, well, I believe it's strong enough to take my weight. But if you never sit on that chair, someone's going to doubt your veracity in believing that that chair can take your weight. Right? The only way really everybody knows and you know that that chair is going to take your weight is that you plonk yourself onto that chair. Right? And so you need to start putting action behind it. And as we do so, God continues to be faithful. He continues to give us grace. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, this faith involves two things, a will and a work, right? That's what Paul says. It involves a radical devotion to God in our lives, our will, and it also involves a radical dependence of God's work in our lives, a work. It's the same faith that saved us in the past. Nothing's changed in that matter. You know, when we read and our eyes were first opened to the gospel that Christ has saved us from our sins and he, in our place condemned, he stood and that he had given us our righteousness, we didn't just go, oh, that's nice. That's not faith, is it? That was appropriated to us by believing in that and moving in that direction. Well, Paul says, look, it's really exactly the same thing. It's the same faith that saved us in the past. It's the same faith that saves us through the present. We need to know, don't we, that God will continually open our eyes to our need of him. We need that, don't we? I mean, sometimes don't you just get up in the morning and just get reminded over and over and over that we're not saved from dependency but to self-dependency. We're not saved from dependency to self-dependency, but from dependency to continuing dependency. It's not like we get up in the morning and go, I'm done. I'm self-dependent now. I'm self-sufficient. God, thank you very much for saving me, but I'll take the reins from here. We don't do that, do we? I mean, if we do that, that's a problem starting right there. We're not saved from being dependent so that we can then be self-dependent. We're saved from being dependent to continuing dependency. Don't you feel like that? It's the echo of our hearts. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's true. And here's the thing. Look, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see what Paul says? He says that this faith in the present work of salvation, what it looks like, what does this look like? It looks like this. Let me give you an example. It looks like getting up in the morning and declaring, God, I can't do this today. Right? It's getting up in the morning and saying to God, God, I just can't do this today. I need your grace to sustain me and to empower me. And then it looks like the exercise of faith as you start to walk in it. Right? So you don't just kind of sit down and go, well, God, I can't do this. The exercise of faith says, God, I can't do this. I do need your help. And then you start walking in it, regardless. That's faith. Faith that God will then sustain you. Faith that God will then empower you. Faith that God will enable you to actually walk in it as you are doing so. You believe that God will continue to show grace to you as you do so. And so you wake up and you say, God, I can't do this morning. I can't do my devotions this morning. But by faith, you do your devotions. And God, I can't share my faith as best as I can today because I just feel too weak. But then you start to move out in that. And you have faith that God's going to use that, enable you to do that, empower you to do that. That's grace. And at the end of the day, you say, well, not I, but the grace of God in me. You see. And that's what Paul says right there in that in that verse. By the grace of God, he starts with the grace of God, he ends with the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I get up in the morning, and quite frankly, sometimes I want a time out. And it's like, God, I can't do this today. You know I can't do this today. My weakness is way too weak. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, so I worked harder. I stepped out in faith, believing that at the end of the day, it was all about God's grace that is in me. Paul wrote again to the church of Colossians. He says there in chapter 1, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Do you see that? He's working hard, living out the Christian life, but he does it through the energy that is working in him. Now turn back to Philippians, because you'll see it now applied here. You'll see the same principle, the evidence of working out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he says, here's the evidence of working out your salvation. Here's the evidence of every morning getting up saying, God, I can't do this. I need your grace. Stepping out in faith, being surrounded, embraced by grace and God. This is the evidence. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, how many times we'd like to cut that out of our Bibles. Or insert the word some. Well, you do some things, but not all things. I mean, really? We like putting the bins out on a Monday morning. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. The word disputing is arguing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. Are we the lights of the world? We're not the lights of the world, are we? I mean, ourselves, we're pretty dim. And I hope that doesn't offend anyone, but we are. But we're not lights of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus is our life. You with me? So he's living inside of us as the light of the world. And what do? We just kind of go, shine. Just start shining. And I walk out as if you are shining. And then I've got faith that you're going to shine through me. However difficult that might be. However weak I might feel. Lord, you are the light of the world. So you are my life. So shine through me. And how often, you know, how often do we read in the Gospels? And this is a challenge for you. How often do you read in the Gospels Jesus grumbling or arguing? I'd say probably never. Right, that's just a guess. I haven't looked, I'm honest, right? But my guess is you don't find Jesus kind of going, dumb disciples. We do when we read the text, don't we? We're like, idiots. Jesus never did. How often do you read about Jesus getting carried away with the same behavior of the Pharisees? You know, where he's there in their midst. And they're calling him to do this and do that, to keep the law, to work on externals, to curse the sinner. How many times we see Jesus kind of edge towards that and go, you Pharisees are actually, you guys are good. You guys are nice guys. I like being around you. I'm going to join your club. We don't see Jesus do that, do we? He never gets carried away with the sway of the world. In the same way, he goes for dinner with sinners, but he never gets carried away in the same behavior, not once. You just don't see it. And the extent to which we refrain, and this is key, the extent to which we refrain from grumbling and arguing, and the extent to which we are standing out as lights to this crooked and twisted generation is the extent to which you are working out your salvation. Right? Work out your salvation. Well, what's the evidence that you're working out your salvation? Well, it's just more of Jesus. It's just more of Jesus. It's less of you, more of Jesus. More of heaven, less of earth. More of Jesus. And actually, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, where he's talking about the crooked and perverse generation. It's known as the Song of Moses. It's a funny thing to sing about, admittedly. I don't think we'd ever sing it here. But it's where God's people are judged. And they're judged on account of their failure to act like God's children. Right? Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And so Paul kind of brings it up and he says, I want you to be blameless and innocent children of God. That's what I want for you. I want you to be without spot, without blemish. I want you to be pure in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Not become like them, but in the midst of them. So look, the question for us, I guess, is do you find yourself grumbling and arguing? If so, that is not the life of Christ in you. Do you find yourself talking like the world, living like the world, thinking like the world? That is not the life of Christ in you. Paul says, hold fast. Verse 16. Hold fast. Don't go off on a different tangent. Hold fast. He'll say the same thing in chapter 3, where he's going to talk about only let us hold true to what we've attained. Hold fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, and I love this about Paul, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Listen, don't give up on salvation. Don't give up on salvation. Exercise your faith and obedience. And do you see the final salvation that Paul has in mind? He says, so in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's the final salvation that we have in view. There is a day coming, Paul says, when I'm going to stand there and it's going to be your graduation and I'm going to be so, so happy that I didn't waste my life on you. Then he says as a parenthesis, so this is kind of like, oh, by the way, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, there's a common practice in both Jewish and Gentile worship where they would take wine or perfume and pour it on an animal that had been sacrificed to either God or pagan gods. And it's in the context of here in his, the context of his service, the context of his hard work, his labor for the church. He says, I've poured myself out. And look, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, what did Paul say there about Christ? He's been poured out. He emptied himself, didn't he? The way that he attracted the world was not to fill himself up, but to give himself away. And Paul says, well, look, here's the evidence that Christ is working in me. What did Christ do? He started giving himself away in a big, big way, the incarnation. And he says, this is not because I'm great or I'm good. It's just because Christ is working in me. And what does Christ do? He just gives himself away. And so I'm just being poured out. Christ has so indwelt me. Christ is so working in me. And I'm working out this thing with Christ that I have just been poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He says, look, I know what it is like to spend and be spent for you. And I look forward to the day I'll be proud that my spending was not in vain. And then quickly, look, we haven't got a lot of time, but I want to finish the chapter. Don't panic. Because what we see next is a couple of examples of two men who were spent, who just were so full of Christ that they were happy just to be poured out, continually poured out, poured out, poured out. And look what Paul does as he does that, is he holds these two men up as examples and says, and basically saying, these guys, follow these guys. Look at these guys. Look at Christ at work in these two. Oh, but by the way, Christ isn't at work at these, right? He's going to draw this contrast there. Now he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. This is that guy, this first guy, to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So in the meantime, Paul is saying, in the meantime, before we get to this great day where I will be standing and see the finality of your salvation, before we get to that day, in the meantime, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And that must have been so encouraging for the church of Philippi. You know, whoever this guy was, we know a bit about him, but we don't know a huge amount about him. But it must have been encouraging that Paul was going to send him to them. And he's going to go, Paul says, and he's going to come back with an encouraging report about you. For, and look at just how Paul is so affectionate towards Timothy. He says, I have no one like him. Isn't that crazy? I mean, even the guy who's writing this letter, which probably wasn't Paul penning it, the scribe, Epaphroditus, we'll see him in a minute. Even that guy, Paul says, there's no one like Timothy. There's just no one like him. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Look, that tells me this is a rare breed, all right? You find a Timothy, you've done well, right? So Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That's earthly, right? But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me with the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, because he's in prison. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now look, do you see what he says in verse 21? He says, there are some. And this is the contrast. He says, there are some. And we don't know who he's talking about, which is the strange thing. Perhaps they are so well known. They. Look at it in verse 21. For they all seek their own. Well, who's the they? Well, certainly he can't be talking about Epaphroditus, who's going to hold up next as an example. And he can't be talking about the other people like Luke who might be there. He can't be talking about them. So who is he talking about? Well, we don't know. But perhaps they're so well known to the Philippians that he doesn't need to identify who they are. He just says, they. And everybody's like, yeah, they. Right? That's the contrast. And so they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And again, he's connecting us back now to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where he said previously, do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, can you believe that? And I know some of you are like, believe what? And that's the shocking thing. Because in church, this is no longer a shocking thing, that there would be people in church that would be looking out for their own interests instead of others. And we go, yeah? That's kind of like normal. It doesn't shock us that there would be people that Paul identifies as people who are seeking their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ, or that they are selfish in their ambition and conceit, and they're not humble, but they're proud. They consider themselves more significant than anybody else. Can you believe that? Well, sadly, we can say, yeah, we can believe that. That there are those who act for their own gain and their own selfishness. And Paul says, the answer to this is to think about Jesus, allow Jesus to work in you, and as he does, you do work out your salvation, and what you'll end up with is this selflessness as exemplified by Timothy, who was willing to leave Paul, his spiritual father, who's in chains in a Roman prison, and go and just be obedient to what Paul says. And travel from Rome all the way to Philippi, to a dangerous part of the world, to a city that we already know that the Christians were suffering persecution and suffering. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to go there. And Timothy doesn't say, no way, Jose. It's actually safer in Rome in prison with you, because at least we've got guards to protect us. Paul says, I want you to go to Philippi. And Timothy says, you bet. He says, I thought it necessary, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. And look at the fondness with which Paul again lifts up this other man, Epaphroditus. And he's probably the guy who's writing most of this letter, penning most of this letter. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, which must have already been quite weird when Paul is speaking about you writing. It'd be quite strange. Oh, that's me. Oh, yes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. You know, the three distinctions, special relationships that, look, we all need a brother, don't we? And a worker and a soldier in our lives. You know, someone who's going to love you, someone who's going to defend you, and someone's going to fight for you. We all need those. And Paul says this guy was this guy. Epaphroditus, this is what he did for me. He's my brother, and he loves me, and I love him. We are brothers, and we work together. If there's a job to be done, I'm going to call Epaphroditus. I know that he's going to follow through on those jobs. He's a worker. He puts his hand to the plow, and he gets things done. But also, you know, if I'm in a fight, if I'm in a battle, this is the guy I'm going to call, right? I'm going to be on the phone. He's going to get my text message. I don't know how long it takes to text Epaphroditus. I don't know what that looks like in when it self-corrects. But Epaphroditus, I'm in trouble. I need your help. And moments later, there's Epaphroditus. I wonder if you can be a brother to someone, or a worker for someone, or a soldier to someone. I wonder if you can do that. Start praying about how you might be able to do that. Or look, it's not gender specific, right? It's not all your ladies are like, got out of that one. It's not. You can be a sister to someone. You can be a worker for someone. And you can be a soldier. And so indeed, he was ill, he says. Epaphroditus was sick, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And I don't know how long there was a break right there where Epaphroditus was just kind of like, just let me just soak that up. I nearly died, but God saved me. Pause. All right, Paul, let's continue. And not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been too much, Paul said, to have lost him if he had died. That would have been sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore I... That you may rejoice in seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So he's talking about Timothy. He's talking about Timothy being the kind of man who is so indwelt by God that he is showing evidence of faith. And just going, being obedient, working that out. And Paul says, look, You need to honor. When you find a Timothy, honor him. Honor him. When you find an Epaphroditus who's a brother to you or a worker for you or a soldier with you, honor him. Honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Can I encourage you guys to think about these things? We're going to end in a couple of songs. And as we do, you know, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. Amen. And we need to be willing and open and submissive. You know, the first way that we work out our salvation, isn't it true that we let God do what he needs to do? And we listen to him. And sometimes we listen to his word, and his word just will say things, and they'll resonate with our spirit. As our spirit cries out to God, God's spirit cries out as well. And there's this resonance. There's this prophetic action of God's word that goes out. And we should not disregard that. And so I want to encourage you that if there's a need this morning, I want you to seek out, you know, the Lord's provision for you. Whether it's a sickness or just, you know, maybe you're just fatigued. Maybe you're just tired. We're here to strengthen each other. We're here to encourage each other, right, in the Lord. And so I want to encourage you in that to seek that out today. But also, you know, sometimes there's just, well, sometimes the Bible, sometimes the Lord just tells us off. Do you ever get that? It's just like you open up and just like, I'm going to tell you your future. And you're living earthly. And you can't let this earthly life dominate your life. And the beauty of Christian repentance, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, who is faithful? He is faithful. He is faithful. This is working out our salvation. He is faithful. If we have a sin and we know that we need to repent, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a great place for an amen right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're a good God, that you're a faithful God. You're a merciful God. You're a just God. Lord, and because you're a just God, you stepped in to save us. Lord, to take all of our sins, all of our punishment, all of the things that we should have done and we did not, and all of the things that we did do and should not have done that we did, Lord, you took. Lord, not only in the past of our past sins, the sins of yesterday and before we were saved at that point in time. But Lord, you took our sins past, present, and future. Lord, you even paid for the sins that we haven't committed yet. Lord, and our head hurts as we think about that and trying to understand that. But Lord, in faith, we just want to receive that. Lord, but in that receiving, Lord, we know that as you're working in and through us, as you've indwelt us, Lord, as you've taken up residence in us, as we've become temples of the living God, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that our lives are so much less than what we are called to be. Lord, so much less than we desire. Lord, and we pray that you would protect us from thinking that we can return to you any of your investment in us. Lord, your word says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Lord, let us continue in grace. Lord, let us continue in that. Lord, let us just come to you in thankfulness, with thankful hearts, with gratitude, but knowing that, Lord, we cannot add to our salvation one bit. Lord, and we want to receive from you everything that you have for us this morning. Lord, whether it's healing, whether it's physical healing, emotional healing, Lord, even spiritual healing, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we don't want to become Christians who are now self-sufficient. Lord, we depend on you. Lord, we want to be able to say every moment of every day, Lord, we need you. Lord, let us not be passive about our dependency. Lord, let us come to you. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, you said. Lord, and so we come. Lord, we come desiring to be obedient and walk in obedience, not because we necessarily just want to change our behavior, Lord, but because you live inside of us. Lord, and you're changing us. You're transforming us. And so by faith, Lord, we step out. By faith, we do those things that are sometimes a little scary. Sometimes, Lord, the things that we just plain don't want to do. Those things that our earthly self just says, it's going to be no benefit. Lord, may we take these words that we've read today and know that there is joy that awaits us on the other side of obedience. However hard, however difficult, Lord, your plan for us, your desire for us is joy in you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, and as we just take a few moments in silence, just to ponder these things before the children come back, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us individually. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there is a need, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would make that need known. Lord, that we may just support each other, encourage each other. Lord, and as children of God, Lord, we may become lights in a twisted and crooked generation. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.